He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Well, thank you so much for that and for the earlier special as well. And the congregational singing was a blessing. Now, for those of you, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. We'll read through verse 22. For those of you who are visiting us, our normal practice is to work systematically through books of the Bible. We'll be back in the Gospel of Matthew next week, and I'm looking forward to that. But this morning, we're going to be focusing on the resurrection, and we'll be going through a lot of passages of Scripture, but we'll start by reading 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 through 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I plead for your strength. I can speak words, but I cannot change hearts. But your Spirit can, and I pray that he would this morning. Give me strength to proclaim the gospel clearly, and may your Spirit be present to apply it directly to the hearts of everyone who is here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Do you want the good news or the bad news first? Well, this question serves as a lead-in for many jokes about doctors, mechanics, and lawyers, and other people who give you good and bad news. The jokes are based on something that all of us have experienced. All of us know, I hope all of you know what it's like to receive some amount of good news. If you are here this morning and you've never received good news, that is about to change. You're about to hear some this morning. And I'm pretty sure that all of us know what it's like to receive bad news. And most of us know what it's like to receive some of both at the same time from the same person. And if you have never had that experience, then I do have some good news for you. You're about to have it this morning, so your experience is going to expand of the receiving of news. I have some bad news as well, though. The chairs that you're sitting in are only rated for about 4 hours, and I've got at least 5 hours of notes. Well, I'm joking. I never keep people past 2 p.m. That's a joke, too. But more seriously, in order to understand what makes the good news good, we have to first come to realize what makes the bad news bad. And unless we or someone we love has been diagnosed, for instance, with a particular disease, the news that there is a wonderful new treatment for that disease will not be all that important to us. Until the disease has affected our lives, the treatment doesn't register as all that significant, thankful though we may be for others. Until we realize the plane that we're in is about to go down over the ocean, the news that our seat can double as a life preserver barely registers more than a yawn, if that. But if the plane's going down, you will frantically search your memory for the good news you received at the beginning of the flight. To put it plainly, it's very difficult to get excited about being delivered from a danger that we don't think is relevant to us. And the word gospel, as many of you will know, means good news. As a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have been called and commissioned as a herald of good news. And yet, if I am to have any hope of communicating to you why the death, burial, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter almost 2,000 years ago could really be good news for 21st century Americans like us, could really be good news for you, I must begin by giving you some very bad news. If we're even a little bit self-aware, even the most optimistic among us recognize that all is not right with the world in which we live. Entirely apart from the countless problems that our society as a whole is facing, all of us know what it is like to face a personal crisis that turns our world upside down, that leaves us feeling vulnerable and afraid, perhaps even in despair. Some of you may be in the middle of just such a crisis this morning. Some of you may be facing financial catastrophe, wondering how you're going to continue to provide for your family. Some of you may be facing a health crisis, either in your own life or in the life of someone who is very near and dear to you, hoping against hope that the diagnosis you have received is incorrect. Some of you may be facing a relational meltdown with a spouse or a child or a close friend, wondering how that relationship is going to survive the storm that has come upon it. And on it goes. So many different sorts of crises that we face that turn our lives upside down. And even when everything in your life is going well, even if you've reached the pinnacle of what you would consider to be a success, you can face a crisis of a different sort, wondering why the success you fought so hard to achieve feels so empty. And you may have a sense that Jesus can help you with whatever it is that you're facing in your life, with the fear that keeps you up at night, with the brokenness that makes it difficult to get out of bed in the morning, with the emptiness that makes you wonder whether life is still worth living anymore. Perhaps that's the very reason why you came to the church this morning, to see if Jesus could do anything to help you with the crisis that you find yourself in. And yet those situations like these are heartbreaking and life-altering. The sad reality is that the problem that we face, the problem that you face, runs far deeper than we like to think. Because even if we could resolve all the individual crises that are causing us so much fear, our greatest problem, the problem of sin, would still remain. Despite what some in our society would like to tell you, the problem of sin isn't limited to some group of really bad people out there, terrorists or racists or rioters or conspirators or what have you. Sin is a disease that infects every single last one of you, every single last one of us. From the most saintly person you know to the most vile criminal you can imagine, sin is a universal infection. As harsh as it may sound, the simple truth is that all of us are sinners. All of us are rebels against God. And it is our sin that is what is wrong with the world in which we live. The sin that has destroyed our world is the sin that is found in our own hearts. And I would not be being honest with you if I told you anything different. As Isaiah put it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. As Paul explained to the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All the world is guilty before God for the sins that they have committed. We are guilty before God for the sins that we have committed. All of us are sinners, and none of us are truly good, truly righteous before God. And our sin isn't fundamentally caused by our present circumstances or our past upbringing or the system with which we have to contend. And though such things can have a profound impact on our lives, to be sure, the ultimate source of evil isn't out there in the world. No, as Jesus himself made clear, evil comes from within us, from within our own hearts. We aren't fundamentally good people who sometimes mess up. We are, all of us, fundamentally bad people whose best deeds are contaminated by evil. And that's why we can never do good deeds to make up for the bad deeds that we've done, because even our good deeds are contaminated by the evil that's in our heart. And though it can be difficult for us to wrap our minds around, and we certainly won't be able to explore all the details this morning, the scriptures plainly reveal that in order to get to the bottom of this problem of sin, we have to go all the way back to the rebellion of our first parents Adam and Eve. Adam, we need to understand, was our representative. When he rebelled against God, his rebellion had consequences, not only for himself, but also for all those who came after him. As Paul told the Romans, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When we are born in Adam. We come into the world as the sons and the daughters of Adam the rebel, as joint heirs with Adam in the inheritance he earned for us in the garden. We are born with sinful hearts, and it isn't long before we get busy sinning for ourselves. Though we know what is right, we deliberately choose to do what is wrong over and over and over again every day that we live on this earth. Instead of giving God the glory that belongs to him, we seek glory for ourselves. We disobey our parents. We lie. We gossip. We take what doesn't belong to us. We lust. We covet what belongs to our neighbor. And even when we do what is right, our motives are never as pure as we would like to imagine that they are. Every day, we demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt that all of us are in Adam, that all of us are sinners just like he was. But the bad news gets worse. Because as Paul told the Corinthians, all who are in Adam will die. The wages of sin is death. Because all of us are sinners, all of us are going to die. And yet as horrible and frightening as physical death is, the death of our bodies is not the worst of it. For after death, we will face judgment. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. As Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Matthew, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Though we might like to think that the judgment of God is only for the worst of sinners, for terrorists like Osama bin Laden or serial killers like Gary Ridgway, Jesus made clear that the coming day of judgment is going to deal with what we would consider to be very little sins. Jesus said this, but I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Not just murder, not just adultery, every idle word. On the day of judgment, we are going to answer for every lie we've ever told, for every bit of gossip we've ever passed along, for every word of boastful self-promotion that has ever come out of our mouths. The book of Revelation tells us a little more about this coming day of judgment of which Jesus spoke. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book is opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. As sinful rebels, we stand under the righteous judgment of God. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. No matter how much good we try to do, we can never do enough to outweigh the evil that we have all already done. And if God is to be a just judge, he has to punish our sin. He has to pay out the wages that we have earned. If he allowed rebels like us to simply enter into heaven, we would soon make it every bit as broken and hellish as we have already made his very good creation on earth. If God sent every single one of us to hell without mercy, God would still be good. That's hard to say, and it's hard to hear. But like many things that are hard to say and hard to hear, it's still true. Because when we compare ourselves to other people, we can come out looking pretty good. We can always find someone who is worse than we are. There's always someone who's done more evil than we have. But that isn't the standard that God uses. Before the great rebellion, the world was created by the standard of God's own perfect righteousness. And that is therefore the standard by which God must judge the world if he is to be just. Because even if we look pretty good before the world, our hearts are still filled with evil. The most saintly grandmother that ever was would be aghast at the very thought of having her secret thoughts revealed before the world. And the reality is that God does see our secret thoughts, and God will judge our secret thoughts. He knows the vengeful anger that you dare not express openly. He knows more about your sexual desires than Google does. He knows the way we deceive ourselves and one another. He knows. And as the ruler of the universe, as the good God that he is, he has the responsibility to hold us to account, to cleanse his very good creation of the corruption and the contamination and the infection that our evil hearts have infected it with. And until we grasp this foundational truth, we will never be able to understand the wonder of what Jesus did for us. Until we understand how bad the bad news is, we will never find our hearts filling with the joy that they ought to fill at hearing how good the good news is. If God is to work justice, he can't sweep our sin and rebellion under some cosmic rug. He can't give us a slap on the wrist. If God were to allow rebels like us to simply walk free, he would no longer be God, because he would no longer be just and he would no longer be good. This is the bad news. And it is very bad news indeed. Though the financial and health and relational problems we face are heartbreakingly real, they are not our greatest problem. The greatest problem that all of us face is sin and the death and the judgment that sin brings. A death and a judgment that we can do nothing whatsoever to escape. It is only as we come to see just how bad a situation we are in that we can begin to understand how astonishingly wonderful the good news of the gospel really is. For though God would have been good to destroy all of us for our sin and rebellion, in his infinite grace and his infinite mercy, he nevertheless chose to open up a way of escape for the broken sons and daughters of Adam. While we were still his enemies, while we were still rebels against God, he sent down his son Jesus to take on flesh for us and for our redemption, to lay down his own life, to deliver us from the bondage of sin, to deliver us from the death and the judgment that sin always brings. The eternally begotten Son of God fully shares in the divine nature. He was and is and always will be every bit as much God as God the Father himself. Yet though he was fully equal with the Father in nature, he willingly made himself of no reputation, willingly took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Rather than holding fast to his rights, holding fast to his privileges, he laid all of those rights down to rescue those who were still his enemies, to deliver those who hated him. In his glorious and unified person, Jesus Christ brought together everything that it means to be God with everything that it means to be human. He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he already was. Because we could never rise to where he was, he came all the way down to where we were. And yet, though he fully entered into our suffering and our brokenness, Jesus did not participate in our sin and rebellion. Though he took on Adam's nature, he did not share in Adam's sin. He was the second Adam. He was the firstborn of the new creation. As we learned a few weeks ago in our study of Matthew's gospel, his human nature came not from Adam, but from the new creational work of the Holy Spirit, who overshadowed the womb of Mary in the new creation, just as he had overshadowed the waters of the first creation. And unlike the first Adam, Jesus didn't rebel against his Father. He was tested, he was tempted, he was tried in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't seek to get his own way. He didn't seek to glorify himself. He didn't lie. He didn't lust. He didn't take what didn't belong to him. As the Apostle Peter put it, Jesus was one who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Though he was tempted like we are tempted, he did not sin as we sin. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, every bit as righteous as we are sinful. And yet Jesus didn't come down just to show us how we ought to live, though he certainly did that. He came down to take upon himself the penalty that our sins deserved. He came to pay our debt, to take our punishment. He came down to be our substitute, to stand in the place of the guilty, so that we could go free. He came down to die, so that we could live. As Paul told the Romans, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." As the Apostle Peter put it, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." As we find already in the ancient prophecy of Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Though the physical sufferings of the cross were certainly immense, they were as nothing compared to the crushing judgment of God that was poured out on Jesus as he hung on the tree of judgment in our place. Though he was innocent, the only truly innocent human who has ever lived, he chose to drain to the dregs the cup of judgment that we had earned for ourselves. As Paul told the Corinthians, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." No one took Jesus' life from him. He willingly laid it down in order to ransom the lives that our sin and our rebellion had forfeited. And after paying the price for our sins on the cross, Jesus was placed in a borrowed tomb. But he didn't need that tomb for all that long. For glory to God, death was not, it could not be, the end of Jesus' story. The morning came. And we are gathered together this morning, not to mourn Jesus' experience of death, but to celebrate his defeat of death. For on the third day after he died, Jesus rose up out from among the dead ones, forever victorious over sin and death and the grave. And when he came out of that tomb, he pulled the sting of death and he broke the power of sin. He demonstrated that his sacrifice on the cross had been sufficient, that he had satisfied the righteous wrath of God against our sins. And after appearing to many faithful witnesses, he reascended to his Father in heaven. And though we do not know the day or the hour, he has promised that he will return to deliver his people and to defeat his enemies, to restore all that remains broken in our world, and to bring us into the inheritance that he has prepared for those who belong to him. Even though all the bad news that I have given you about the death and judgment that our sin deserves is perfectly true, I stand here this morning not as a bearer of bad news, but as a bearer of good news, a proclaimer of the best news ever. In the verses I read at the beginning of the sermon, now is Christ risen from the dead and is become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Adam will die. All who are in Christ will be made alive. As Paul told the Romans, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This is the best news ever. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has defeated death for all who belong to him. Though he truly died, he has just as truly risen. Though he went into the tomb, he did not stay there. Though he truly experienced death, he just as truly defeated it. This is good news. The best news. The news that we are gathered here this morning to celebrate. It's what Easter Sunday is all about. And yet Jesus didn't defeat death simply so we could celebrate his victory over it. He defeated death so that we could participate in his victory. He came all the way down to where we were so that he could bring us all the way up to where he is. Jesus himself gave the invitation in his earthly ministry, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We are beggars who have wasted our inheritance. Jesus invites us to have a joint bank account with him, to be joint heirs with him in the glorious inheritance that he earned through his own spotless righteousness. Oh, we know what it's like to be joint heirs with Adam. Jesus wants us to learn what it's like to be joint heirs with Jesus. We're withered and fruitless branches fit only for the flames of eternal judgment. And Jesus, as the one true vine, offers to unite us to himself so that we can bear the glorious fruit of the Spirit. We're wanderers, hopelessly lost in the wilderness of sin. Jesus, as the straight and narrow way that leads to life, offers to bring us all the way home. We're outsiders, shivering without hope in the darkness of our rebellion. And Jesus, as the true door, offers to bring us into the warmth and the joy and the community of the Father's house. As Kevin DeYoung put it so well, our story is the story of God doing what we can't in order to make up for us doing what we shouldn't. Jesus didn't come just so that we would have a nice story to tell on Easter Sunday. No, he came to rescue us, to rescue us from our sins, to rescue you from your sins, to deliver you from the death and the judgment that you deserve. He came to offer us, to offer you real hope, real deliverance from the sin and the death that are our greatest enemies, a hope that no amount of suffering or difficulty will ever be able to take away. Paul explained the difference between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ in this way. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Adam, all who have Adam as their representative are going to die, are going to face judgment. All who are in Jesus, all who have Jesus as their representative are going to be made alive. The resurrection of Jesus was only the beginning. As Paul went on to say, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. For those who belong to Jesus, the death of their bodies will not and cannot be the end of their stories. If you belong to Jesus, his resurrection is the guarantee that when he returns, you will also rise. And even as we celebrate this good news, we need to remember the bad news that makes it so good. We need to remember that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Our good works cannot save us. Our religious rituals cannot save us. Our church attendance and church participation, our baptism or taking communion or anything that we could do, good works that we might do, none of those things can make any difference in our matter of our salvation. Our only hope is the free grace and the free mercy, the undeserved favor of God manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ. As Paul told Titus, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Not 50% of God's grace and 50% of our works. Not 98% of God's mercy and 2% of our works. No, salvation is not by the things we do at all. There's nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. Salvation comes from the free and undeserved mercy of God. It comes from letting go of all the things that we're tempted to hold on to. The good works, the thought that I'm not as bad as some other person that I know, that I've done this good thing or that good thing. In order to receive this salvation, we have to let all of that go and cling with all our faith and all our trust in Jesus Christ and him crucified for us alone. True salvation is always the result of the supernatural work of God himself. Jesus made this matter very plain. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As Paul told the Corinthians, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. As Paul explained to the Ephesians, the very faith by which we believe is the gift of God's grace. All who are saved not by their own wisdom or might in making the right decision, but by the undeserved and unmerited mercy of God that gave them the faith by which they believe. And yet, though no one who has received the gift of salvation has any reason to boast, no one who has not yet received it has any reason to despair. As Jesus put it also, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus will not turn you away. It doesn't matter what you've done or how great your sins are. All of us are sinners. All of us deserve judgment. Your sin is not as great as God's grace. Don't pride yourself on how evil you've been any more than pride yourself on how good you've been. All of us are sinners, and all of us come to the cross where the ground is level and receive the same salvation that all of us need if we believe in Jesus. As the Apostle John explained, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As we find in the very last chapter of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The door of escape is open, and it is open to all who will walk through it by the grace and the mercy of God our Savior. In the words of one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As one appointed by Jesus as an ambassador this morning, I stand in Christ's stead. If you have never been united in living union with Jesus Christ, if you have never been made a participant in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, if you have never obeyed the gospel, I beg you, I plead with you, be reconciled to God this very morning. The wrath of God is hanging over your head as long as you belong to Adam. But that wrath is removed the moment you place all your faith in Jesus alone as your only hope of salvation. There's a reason the Scriptures describe salvation as the new birth. It's not something we sort of get all our chips in line, and if we get all the duckies in a row by the end of our lives, well, then we'll be saved. No, that's not the way salvation works. It takes place at a moment in time. There's a process that leads up to it, and there's a life that follows from it. But there's a moment when you're not alive, and then you become alive. And all the good works that we're called to do are a result of the life that we have been given. They're not a means of obtaining that life. If you will turn from your sins in repentance and faith and believe in Jesus, if you will place all your trust and all your hope in what he has done for you, you will be saved. As Paul explained it to the Romans, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You will be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Don't wait until tomorrow or next week or next year. Don't put it off until some more convenient season. You don't know how much longer you have to live. Death, when it comes, is always unexpected. You will always think you have one more day, one more hour to put it off. The Scriptures say, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now the Spirit is drawing you. Now the door is open. Enter while you may, lest the door of the ark be shut and you be taken away with the flood of judgment that is coming." Look to Jesus. Look, as the old song puts it, to Jesus now and live. As the followers of Jesus, we still go through real trials and real difficulties. It's not sunshine and lollipops all along life's way just because you become a follower of Jesus. And yet we face those trials and those difficulties in the confidence that the sin and suffering and death that we experience will not, cannot be the end of our stories. Though we still walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do so knowing that the sting of death has been pulled. Though we still struggle with sin, struggle even unto blood, as it were, we do so knowing that the power of sin has been broken. and that the struggle with sin is not going to be the end of our story, but the end of the story for every follower of Jesus is going to be victory over sin. Though we still face real brokenness and experience real suffering and heartache, we do so knowing that we have been given a love from which nothing can separate us, a peace that passes all understanding, and a hope that nothing can take away. Just as we know that all who are in Adam will experience eternal death, so also do we know that all who are in Jesus will experience eternal life. The same book of Revelation that tells us about the judgment that is in store for those who are in Adam tells us about the glory that is stored up for those who are in Christ. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Looking to Jesus isn't just the way we enter into the Christian life. It is also, and at the same time, the beginning, the middle, and the end of how we live that life. The good news by which we are saved is the good news by which we are given the strength to live. As the writer to the Hebrews put it to the struggling believers of his own day, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which just so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The more we understand about how bad our sin is, the more beauty we will see in the cross, and the more good we will see in the gospel. And the closer we get to Jesus, the darker even the smallest of our sins will appear to us as we begin for the first time to see our sin in its true colors. And the more in awe we will be of the grace that came all the way down to rebels like you and rebels like me. Whether you are still in your sins or have followed Jesus for 50 years, your need is the same. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. In a world filled with bad news, his coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his promised return is the best news that any of us will ever hear, the best news that any of us could ever hear. This good news is what we call the gospel. The same good news that brings us life is the good news that sustains us through the hardships and the trials of that life. Whatever the details of your situation may be, the answer is the same. Look to Jesus and live. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in this room to draw sinners to yourself, to give the gift of faith, to open the door of eternal life, so that lost and wandering sinners can enter into the path that leads to the Father's house. Give people eyes to see their sin. Give them eyes to see the Savior who can deliver them from that sin. For those of us who are believers, who are beset with difficulties and suffering and turmoil, I pray, Father, Lord, you'd help us to remember that the gospel by which we are saved is the gospel that gives us the strength to live for Jesus. We wouldn't look to this or look to that thing that we can do or that we can know, but that we would look to Jesus and we would find the hope and the strength to be faithful to Jesus. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.